individual does us wrong, immediately there rises up within us this instinct to get revenge. In other words, we want to get even with those particular individuals. And we see this happening even in the pages of God's Word. The Bible says that Jacob stole the blessing of Esau. And when Esau learned that, he plotted at that very moment that he was going to kill his brother upon his father's death. We find a man by the name of Joab who slew Abner because he had slain his brother. Revenge, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. We see a man by the name of Absalom who also slew a man because he raped his sister Tamar. Over and over in Scripture, individuals are eager to get revenge, and sometimes that revenge involves the murder of another person. I doubt if any of us in this audience have ever killed anybody to get revenge. But how many of us in here have desired for revenge to be taken? Or maybe we took a form of revenge that doesn't involve killing the individual, but we harm them in some way to show them. And maybe we wished some form of harm would have come upon them. This morning I want us to talk about the subject, the prohibition of vengeance. This is the last lesson that we will study on Romans, the 12th chapter. The text comes from Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. And we're going to focus all of our attention on those three verses. The first point is this: revenge is restrained. Notice what Paul says as he opens these verses. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. He begins with what I refer to as close associations, doesn't he? He refers to these individuals as his dearly beloved. Folks, Paul shares some very close ties with the individuals who are members of the church at Rome. I find it interesting that Paul himself had never been to Rome. He had never converted anybody in the city of Rome, but yet he knew a multitude of people who were members of that congregation. If you don't believe that, go home this afternoon and read Romans, the 16th chapter, and how many people the Apostle Paul knew in that congregation. He notes that they are his dearly beloved. And my friends, as an apostle who loved those individuals, he would never, ever, ever give them unwise counsel from his lips. Dearly beloved. But notice secondly, the clear communication he gives them. Avenge not yourselves. That little word avenge means this: to be vindictive or to vindicate oneself. To retaliate, to punish. Thayer says that it means to punish a person for a thing. Vine says it means revenge, and I love Barnes' definition of this particular word: to take satisfaction for an injury by inflicting punishment on the offender. Notice that Paul says, do not avenge yourselves. He issues forth a prohibition against it, does he not? And there's reasons for that, folks. Revenge is not a part of our God-given responsibility. Just because someone harms you doesn't mean you have the right to harm them. That right is never given in the pages of God's Word. It could be that my revenge is ill-founded, could it not? It might be that I take out my revenge against the wrong person. Maybe I think I know who I need to get even with, and then I find out all of a sudden I've done wrong to the wrong one. It may be that the punishment that I inflict may be too much punishment. It may be that the revenge that I give another person could be sinful in nature. On one occasion when we were in Paris, we went to the jail in order to study with some of the guys that were in the jail. We see this man that was there, and he'd been attending at the Eastwood congregation for a few weeks, and then all of a sudden he was gone, and now we knew where he had gone. He was in jail. We said, "What in the world are you doing here?" He said, "Well, it's my dad." He said, "I went over to my dad's to borrow a lawnmower, and he wouldn't let me borrow it. So I killed him." Now that is a true story. That is not made up in any shape, form, or fashion. He was in jail for murdering his father because his father would not let him borrow his lawnmower. That's the kind of vengeance sometimes that men take on other individuals. It's too much. It's sinful in nature. We're so angry, we're so filled with wrath that we just think we can do anything and everything to get even with another person. Folks, rather than taking vengeance, Paul says to make some room. Notice how he puts it. But rather give place unto wrath. Wow. But rather. Instead of vengeance, this is what I want you to do, Paul says. I find it interesting that every time there is a prohibition given to a Christian, there is also something that is positive given in return for that. Rather than doing this, you do this instead. God always gives us something to do when he prohibits an action. And notice what he says, give place unto wrath. The definition of that little word place means this, to make room for. Isn't that interesting? He says, do not get even with another person. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather, I want you to make room for wrath. Isn't that interesting? The question is, whose wrath? It's not their own personal wrath. I want you to make room for the wrath of the Almighty God. Wow. Instead of filling our hearts with anger and wrath and malice and vengeance, God commands Christians to set that aside. He says, you get those kind of things out of your heart and you make room for the wrath of God to work. They needed to step aside and let God do what only God is supposed to do. Folks, to carry out an act of hostility against another person, that's a pretty big burden to bear, is it not? It begins with that emotional burden of hatred and anger within your heart toward another, and you carry that for a long time. You begin to develop plans as to how to get even with that person, and finally you carry them out. And yes, you harm that person, but if you are a Christian, that is a mighty burden to bear. Paul says, don't do that. He says you need to get out of the way and you need to give that burden to the Almighty God. You throw a little water on your fire and you let God's fire burn. And individuals say, yeah, right. What's God going to do to him? That's where Paul makes the third point, the reassurance of Revelation. Listen to what he says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Wow. Paul was not the first to talk about the vengeance of God. You go back into the pages of the Old Testament, and over and over and over again, we read about God's vengeance being promised against the enemies of God's people. Notice, for to me belongeth what? Vengeance and recompense. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32. For he will what? Avenge the blood of the adversaries, of his servants, I'm sorry, and render vengeance upon his adversaries. Notice this next one. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And listen to Nahum. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he will what? Reserve the wrath for his enemies. Folks, what is Paul telling the church at Rome? You have faith in God. Don't you get even? You make room in your heart for the wrath of God to work against these individuals, and God will carry out justice upon them. How do I know that's true? Because it's written in the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's what's interesting. Vengeance for God is not a burden. Now for us it is, isn't it? Not for God. And the reason is because God is a holy and just God. God knows exactly what's going on in every circumstance and in every situation. He knows all the facts, does He not? He will always mete out the proper punishment due to the evildoer. And guess what? He will always take vengeance on the right person with the right amount of punishment. Every time. You see, he's totally the opposite from the way we are. So he says, guys, don't get even with these people. You just wait on me and I'll take care of them. Vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord. Have faith in that. Trust that. Now notice verse 20. Because he tells us to resort to relief. First thing he says, don't do what? Don't take vengeance. Second thing, make room for God to take vengeance on these individuals. And the third thing he says is this, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Again, it's interesting that God does not tell us to do nothing toward our enemies, does he? It is interesting that he says, don't get even with them. He says in response, here's what I want you to do. I want you to provide them with as much relief as they possibly need. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, take him some drink. Oh, again, I can't believe God would want me to do that. Two or three comments. Number one, that quotation's not new either. It's found in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. In other words, God has always desired for His people not to get even, to wait on Him to take vengeance, and while we're waiting on that process to happen, what are we to do toward our enemies? We are to do the very best we can do for them. I find it interesting that Jesus tells us the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do good to them that what? That hate you. Isn't that how God treated us when we were His enemies? Listen to a quote made by Clark. You have been God's enemy, haven't you? And yet God fed, clothed, and preserved you alive. Do to your enemy as God has done to you. If your enemy hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So has God dealt with you. There was all a time when you and I were sinners, weren't we? When we were enemies of God. And folks, God didn't just immediately strike out vengeance against us. He clothed us. He took care of us. He provided for our needs. Even when we were His enemies, He did that. If God can do that to us, we ought to be able to do exactly the same thing for our enemies. Now notice the promise, "For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." Now that's a weird statement, isn't it? If I do him good, if I feed him, give him drink, it's like throwing coals of fire on his head. When your enemy has done evil to you, you want to know what he expects? He expects you to do evil back to him, doesn't he? He expects that. And he's prepared for it. But guess what? That's not the kind of people we are. We don't act like the enemy. We act like who? We act like God, don't we? Watch this next statement. Instead of evil coming upon them from us, we offer mercy and kindness. And you know what that does? That's like throwing coals of fire on their head. Unwarranted kindness can sting the heart of an evil individual more than vengeance. Hard to believe, isn't it? He is not expecting goodness from you. And the very moment that you are good to him, it goes all over him, doesn't it? What's interesting too is this. It is possible that our acts of kindness and goodness toward that individual just might bring that person to repentance. Isn't that true? That's one of the reasons that God was good to us when we were his enemies. And Paul talks about it in Romans 2 verse 4. Notice what he says. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering?" Notice this next question. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Why doesn't God come back right now upon this evil earth and just destroy all the wicked people? Why does he keep feeding them? Why does he keep clothing them? Why does he keep providing for them? He's hoping that the goodness of God will lead them to repent of their sins, folks. There's one thing that ought to always be in our mind as Christians when it comes to our relationships with others, and it's this: I want to see that person saved. That ought to be in my mind 24/7. I could not skip this particular section without talking about one of my favorite characters, the Grinch. Everybody seen how the Grinch stole Christmas? Yeah. That old Grinch goes down into Whoville, does he not? He steals ornaments. He steals lights. He steals Christmas trees. He steals presents. He steals all their festival food. He stuffs it into a huge bag, throws it on his sleigh, and off he goes into the mountain. One wicked dude. Didn't he? Now he does all that on Christmas Eve. Whoville's expecting Santa on Christmas, aren't they? They're expecting this wonderful celebration and the enjoyment of all these festive activities. And they arise the next morning, and guess what? None of it is there. Not one person from Whoville marches up the mountain. Whoville's city council does not call a major meeting and say, hey, you want to know what? We need to go up there and we need to arrest that old Grinch and we need to hang him right here in the city square. What'd they do? All the residents of Whoville go out, form a big circle in the middle of town, grasping hands, and they sing and they rejoice, comma, having nothing. Having nothing festive on that occasion. What are they doing, folks? They're throwing coals of fire on the head of that old Grinch, are they not? The sound of that village goes up into that mountain, goes into the ears of that old Grinch, and guess what happens on that particular occasion? The Bible says that his heart grew three times bigger than it had been. He immediately gets back on that sleigh, down into the town he goes, distributes all the gifts, all the ornaments, all the trees, all the food, everything, and he joins in the holiday activities. Here is a man who is filled with repentance, not because a town wanted to get even with him, but because this town did good. He ends with two little statements, and I refer to them as the responsibilities of the redeemed. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The first responsibility is negative, is it not? He tells us this, do not be overcome. Don't let evil win. That's what he says. Evil is of the devil. Evil is wrong and sinful. And evil will eventually be condemned, will it not? Folks, if I join in the forces of evil, then evil has won, hasn't it? I don't want evil to overcome me. I don't want evil to subdue me. I don't want evil to have the victory over me. Instead of that, we have another command, don't we? And that command very simply is this. Overcome evil with what? With good. We should long to be triumphant and victorious over evil. And it isn't by taking vengeance. That's not how it's done. The world became evil, didn't it? And God overcame that by the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, didn't He? What's He doing? He's overcoming evil with good. In this particular text, we're asked to do two hard things, aren't we? The first thing is this, restrain your revenge. I want to get even. I want to get back. I want to teach a lesson, but guess what? I won't do that. That's tough to do. And the second thing he tells me to do is to give help and assistance to those who've done me wrong. Oh, I don't know about that. Yeah, I cannot shoot him, but I don't know that I can take a cobbler over to his house. It's not easy to do, is it? But there's two things that we can rest assured of. Number one, our goodness may very well be the very thing that leads that evil person to repentance. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You see, my mind is on what? My mind is not on the evil. My mind is on the salvation of that man's soul or that woman's soul, whoever it is. And my goodness just might bring their repentance. But guess what? It might not. Then what? The second promise. God will take care of it. You know it? One of these days, God will mete out all vengeance on all those who deserve it. Oh yes, it may not be in this life, but my friends, you can rest assured that if it's not done here, it will be done on the day of judgment. And I just need to make room in my heart to let God do His thing rather than me doing it wrong. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Probably one of the hardest commands that a Christian could ever strive to abide by. The Bible tells us that God wants all men to be saved, doesn't it? And to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Are you here today and you're lost? Folks, God wants you saved. We as Christians want you to be saved. And the only way to do that is by obedience to the truth of the gospel. And the steps are simple. You hear the word of God, which produces faith in your heart, Romans 10, verse 17. That faith involves a belief in the deity of the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, died, shed His blood, that I can be forgiven of my sins. That kind of love, that kind of mercy ought to drive me to my knees. I no longer want to live a sinful life. I don't want to live a life of transgression against God. I'm willing to die to that way of living. And I'll stand before men and I'll confess His name boldly. This is the Son of God. And I'll do whatever He wants me to do to be saved. And the step was simple on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? After they repented, Peter said, and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Do you need to do that this morning? Why leave this building lost? Why? Are you an erring Christian? Maybe there's been times in your life, especially in the realm of vengeance, that you haven't acted as a Christian ought. Maybe you need to be forgiven of that. Maybe there's other sins. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?